Well, as I mentioned, Alan has been talking to us for the last or six sessions, not actually consecutive, about Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And there's one more to come next week. And Alan said that's the one that Jesus said makes him sick. You'll learn about that next week. But I thought he's looking at those churches as they were at the end of the first century. I'm going to go back a bit to the beginning and when the church was founded. But first of all, let me say one thing. We are talking about the church of Jesus. It is Jesus' church. When he asked the disciples, who do people say I am? And they said, oh, this prophet or that person. And then, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock, not Peter, but on his declaration of who Jesus is, on this rock I will build my church. My church. It is Jesus' church. It is not the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Methodist, the Baptist, or the Church of the Quivering Brethren. If you don't know who the Church of the Quivering Brethren are, it's a fictitious denomination in Stella Gibbon's book, Cold Comfort Farm. But if you've not read it, you won't know. But anyway, that's just a bit of fun. It's Jesus' church. And he's the foundation stone, the rock on which it is built. So what about membership of this church? Who is a member? And for that, we'll start in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preached a great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And having laid it all out and said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And he replied, well, three, four things. First of all, repent. Repent. That means to turn away from going your own way. Not just saying sorry, but actually saying, I've been going my own way, doing my own thing, I'm now going to turn and go God's way. Doing your own thing might be lots of good works. It might be being very religious. But it's turning to going God's way. In the case of the Jews, then it had to be turning, well, initially, those who were responsible for Jesus' death, turning from that, repenting of that, but then turning away from their faith in keeping the law, their religious rituals, their sacrificial system, and acknowledging that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, that's not needed. When it came to the Gentiles a bit later on, it was turning from their pagan deities, their superstitious practices, recognizing who was the true God and who he had sent into the world, Jesus, to save them. And so both groups needed to repent. And then believe is implied. He doesn't actually say, strictly speaking, repent and believe, but it's implied because obviously they had to believe in what he had just said for it to be effective. So believe who Jesus is, what he's done. And then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is what we call the outward and visible sign of the inward and visible grace, symbolizing being cleansed from sin, dying to yourself, rising to new life. And there was no such thing in the early church as an unbaptized member. You couldn't just say, oh, be a member of the church and not be baptized. You had to be baptized to be a member. And then finally, the fourth thing, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Spirit. That's the ownership that shows we belong to God. By the Spirit, we can cry, Abba, Father. It's he who witnesses with us that we are the children of God. And the Holy Spirit provides power to witness, wonderful gifts, develops fruit in our lives, helps us to pray, helps us to know what to say if we are put on trial for our faith. And Peter went on, the promise is to you, to your children, all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. So that means us, stretching out around the world, all the nations. And so those are the four essentials. David Porter has actually written a book called The Normal Christian Birth, based on this idea. There's a whole sort of sermon just on those four things, or several probably, but that's just to summarise. You need all those four things to be a member of Jesus' church. And I think there are some people who haven't properly been birthed. They've got one bit of it. They might believe, they might have been baptised. Have they really repented? Have they received the Holy Spirit? Ask yourself, have I had all those four steps? Because if you're struggling in your Christian life, I don't seem to be progressing, or I'm not very good, I'm not sure about whether I'm really saved, I'm not sure when I'll go when I die, maybe you just need to review those four steps. Have you had them all? Have you taken them all? And so that's what was essential. And Paul said yes, Peter there and later Paul, you've got to follow those steps. And he said there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through redemption. Everyone needs to confess Jesus as the Son of God, Lord, Saviour. Paul wrote to Timothy and saying, there's one God, one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And Peter, when he and John were on trial before the Sanhedrin, and they were being told they must not preach or teach in the name of Jesus, he said, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men and women by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. And so let me say a little word about membership of this church. Because some people will say, yes, well, if I'm a member of Jesus' church, why do I have to take a special step to become a member of a local church? Why is it not just automatic? Well, let me explain why, as I understand it anyway. In the early church, there was no doubt about whether you were a Christian or not. Well, they weren't actually called Christians initially. They were just called followers of Jesus, followers of the way, but we'll say Christians to make it easy. There was no doubt. It was costly to be a Christian. You were likely to be persecuted. So you were either a believer or you weren't. There was no wishy-washy halfway stage. And it's the same in many parts of the world today. If you are a Christian, you can be in danger of persecution, arrest, imprisonment, even execution in some cases. Whether that's persecution that's officially from a hostile religious or political government, or whether it's just rampaging groups of terrorists going around murdering Christians or setting fire to their homes and churches or whatever. It's costly. So there was no halfway, no wishy-washy semi-Christians, because originally they were this small group of persecuted minority. Now, I won't go through 2,000 years of church history. It would take rather a long time and you'd get a bit bored. But get to the UK today. Post-Christian UK. We were sort of more or less a Christian country at one time. Not that everybody was truly born-again believer, but more or less Christian. But in the last census, only 46% of people identified as Christian. 46, that's less than half of the population. And I think that was more in the older generations than in the younger generations. But only 5% of the population of this country regularly attend church or are committed to a local fellowship. It may be slightly more now because we have seen a bit of a rise of interest in younger people, especially men, going off to church, which is encouraging. And there are also quite a few Christians that we would call out-of-church Christians. They're not nominal Christians who lapsed from going to church that they went 2 years before. I'm talking about people who are committed believers, but who cannot find a local church where they are happy that it's truly preaching the gospel. And so they perhaps join on Zoom meetings and things like that. So they may not be counted. But anyway, what we have is quite a lot of people in this country who call themselves Christians because they are cultural Christians. Perhaps they were christened as a baby. They might say, well, I believe in God, I'm not an atheist. They might even believe in Jesus as a good teacher or whatever. I'm not a Muslim or a Hindu, so I'm a Christian. they may subscribe to Christian values. I mean, even Professor Richard Dawkins, the high priest of atheism, likes to claim that he's a cultural Christian, because he accepts that Christian values are good for society. The only problem is he doesn't seem to realise that you cannot have the fruit without the root. And he spends his life trying to vilify, demonise, criticise, ridicule the Christian faith, and other faiths as well, but he seems to go at Christianity more than the others even. And he can't have the fruit without the root, because it's because we are rooted in the Bible, in God's word, in its teaching. So we have all these people who claim to be Christians, but they're not really committed. So in this church, we welcome anybody. Anybody can come worship. They can join in most activities. And we invited everybody to the event at South Lawns when we were looking at what we're wanting to find in the future for ourselves and for a new pastor. But to take full part in the decision-making process at the church members' meetings, we need to know that somebody is really, truly committed both to Jesus and to this church. Because there we meet together, we want to listen to the Holy Spirit and get his guidance. Usually it does look as if we're just sort of voting in a democracy, but theoretically we're discerning the will of the Spirit and getting a consensus of how he's leading us and guiding us. So that's really about being members of this church. Now let's go to the Ephesians passage now. Ephesus, this city in, well, Asia Minor as was, now Western Turkey, it was the centre of the worship of the goddess Artemis. That's her Greek name, also known as Diana, that's her Roman name. And she was seen as this great mother goddess. Sometimes statues of her are depicted with multiple breasts. And you remember that when Paul and Silas went there, they spent quite a long time in that area. So many people became believers that sales of the little silver goddesses of Diana, Artemis, the sales plummeted, and so the silversmiths started a riot because they were furious at their loss of income. But these converts in Ephesus were mostly from a pagan background. That's why Paul addresses them, "Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world." Alienation. They were alienated from God, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship with God's people. Foreigners, they didn't have the covenant promises that the Jews had. They were without hope, without God. Pretty dismal situation. And it's the same in the world today for many people who do not know the Lord, whether they be in this country or anywhere else in the world. Without hope in this world. But now, reconciliation. Now, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Paul said Jesus' purpose was to create one new man, one new humanity. Some old Bibles say one new man. I noticed the translation that Julian read said humanity. The word is actually anthropos. It means a person. It's not andros, which is the Greek male. And it's anthropos. It just means a person. So one new humanity, one new being. Obviously, it's a, if it says a man, a person, it's a figurative. It's a person of which Jesus is the head, a body of which he is the head. Because he's created this one out of Jews and Gentiles, bringing them together. One person out of the two, because he himself is our peace. And in this one body, reconciling both of them to God through the cross. We both have to come, everybody has to come through the cross. Jews can't be saved by their Old Testament laws. And Gentiles can't be saved by any other way either, by prayers, by pilgrimages, by sacrifices, by lying on beds of nails, by spending hours in a yogic trance, any of that stuff. That will not save anybody. Through the cross we have to come. And he says, by his death he put to death their hostility, the dividing wall has been destroyed. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was an outer court that was the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could go and worship and pray. They were only allowed in that part of the temple. There was then a wall, a dividing wall, with a gate. And over the top it said, "No Gentiles beyond this point." And even the Romans respected it. The Roman soldiers that didn't go in, because they knew if they did, there'd have been an absolute riot. It only got destroyed when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. But up to that point, the Romans respected it. And that's why Jesus was so furious when he found that the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, had been taken over by people changing the money from the Roman coinage to the shekels. They couldn't pay with Roman coinage because they had the image of Caesar on it, and that wasn't allowed. They had to change the money and buying and selling the animals. And they were taking up all the area that was for the Gentiles. Jesus was furious, and he threw them out and said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves." So there was that court. But now, that dividing wall, figuratively, it was broken down in Jesus. Gentiles have access to the Lord, as well as the Jews, but both say have to come through the cross. And of course, eventually, the actual physical wall was broken down as well. And so there's this one new person, body, humanity, of which Jesus is the head. And then he says, "It brought peace to you who were far away and those who were near." So with God, there is peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. And indeed, if you're looking at Gentiles, between different groups of Gentiles, different ethnicities, different social classes, different genders, different backgrounds, we are brought together. The dividing wall of hostility is destroyed. And through Jesus, we both have access to the Father through the one Spirit. So then, we have citizenship. You know, there are arguments at the moment in Britain about who's allowed to be a British citizen. But Paul says, in Christ, these foreigners, or these Gentiles, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You are fellow citizens with God's people. With God's people. The church doesn't replace Israel. And by the way, I'm not talking about political Israel. I'm talking about ethnic Israel as in the Bible. We don't replace them. We join with them. And in Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, and they were at Mount Sinai, and God spoke to them through Moses, and he said to the people, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then when we come to the New Testament, we find that Peter uses very similar terminology for the believers. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. For what purpose? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Wow. Similar things, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Israel was meant to be a priestly nation representing God to other people and the other people to God. Most of the time, sadly, they failed. And now the church is to be that priestly nation representing God to others and others to God, and acting as an intermediary, an intercessor between the two. And I want to read some words, some verses from Romans. And I'm grateful to Dudley because he drew my attention to this at the prayer meeting on Wednesday. He read a couple of verses from Romans 15. But I'm going to read one or two more, what comes in between them. And this is what Paul wrote. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." Again, he's talking to the church in Rome, where there'd been a bit of a conflict between the Gentile members of the church and the Jewish members of the church. And he says, "So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Don't forget, the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob was that he would bless them, he would multiply them, and he would make them a blessing to the rest of the world, to all nations. And supremely, of course, that is through Jesus. And then he goes on, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. And he then quotes a number of Old Testament verses. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all peoples. And again, the root of Jesse. Remember, Jesse was King David's father, and David was the ancestor of Jesus. Will spring up one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. The message about God was never meant to be limited to one nation. It was always meant to get out to everybody. So all the Gentiles, everybody, the whole earth can praise the Lord. So citizenship with God's people and membership of God's household, God's family. When it says household, that word oikia can mean, it means house in Greek. It can mean the building where you live. It can mean your family. It can mean a whole household. And so we become members of God's family. And as I already said, the Holy Spirit witnesses that we are God's children. And he goes on, he says, we are co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that lovely? Jesus is our big brother. Not like Big Brother in 1984, George Orwell's book, who was a nasty piece of work. But our real big brother. And it says in the book of Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And it's wonderful. So we're members of God's family. What a privilege. We're all princes and princesses. Did you know that? And then my last one is workmanship. Let me tell you a funny story, actually. There was once this American who was preaching in Japan through an interpreter. And he said, I want to talk to you about three ships. So the interpreter says three ships, as in, you know, things that sail on the ocean. And then he went on, I'm talking about worship, fellowship, and discipleship. It doesn't translate. Oh dear, I know lots of hilarious true stories about translation boobs, but never mind. Workmanship. At the end of chapter 2, oh no, sorry, not the end of chapter 2, the end of the previous passage section, it says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. But he goes on in the bit that Julian read, we are living stones. You're no longer foreigners, aliens, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Jesus himself is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is extremely important. You have to get it aligned absolutely right. I'm sure Dennis will confirm this to me. If you don't get the cornerstone aligned right, then when you go out, you'll be off skew. So Jesus is the cornerstone, that rock, that foundation, totally reliable, totally trustworthy. And the rest of the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Note, not just the apostles. The prophets of the Old Testament are also part of the foundation of the church. It's important to study them as well. The Old Testament is three quarters of the Bible. Don't just dismiss it as not very relevant anymore. Just because it's called old, I think that's a bit of a misnomer. We should call it the Older Testament and the Newer Testament. I mean, supposing you get to heaven, okay, and you're looking around and you're chatting to people, and this man comes up to you and says, oh, hello, how are you doing? Welcome, I'm glad you're here. My name's Hosea. What did you think of my book? And you go, what book was that? You know, well, I wrote part of the Old Testament. Now, okay, I don't expect everybody to know every single Old Testament prophet and what they all taught, but you get the picture. The Old Testament is extremely important. And since I started studying the Hebraic roots of the foundation, the Hebraic roots of the Christian faith, it greatly deepened and enriched my understanding of the New Testament and the gospel and the story of redemption. So there we are. And then finally, I'll just say this: fellowship. One result of the gospel breaking down old barriers and reconciliation, peace, being united in Christ, that's all very important. May God give you a spirit of unity. But there is one caveat. Church unity must be based on truth and righteousness. You cannot have unity at the cost of truth and righteousness. Many years ago, when I lived in Farnham, there was a group of people called the Baha'i Faith. Don't worry if you don't know what the Baha'i Faith are. They're a group that rose in about 1830s. And they believe that all religions are going up the same mountain, and they just converge at the top in the Baha'i Faith. But they were announced a meeting in Farnham because they wanted to invite people to learn about the Baha'i religion. And my pastor said to me, "Jenny, I'm not free that evening. Will you go as my spy?" He literally said, as my spy. So I went to this meeting, and they were only a small group. The only people there who weren't members of the Baha'i were three spiritualists, which was interesting. And after the talk, I made all the notes, and it was open for questions. The Baha'i people, the spiritualists asked one or two questions. And then I said, "Well, in this Baha'i faith, how do you deal with the issue of sin?" I think the lady answered, and then I said something else, I forget exactly, but I remember what she said finally. She said, "Oh, don't let's talk about things we disagree on. Let's just talk about things we do agree on. Let's just talk about love." I'm sorry, you cannot have love without truth and righteousness. If somebody is in error in what they believe or is sinful in how they're behaving, you can't just say, "Oh, it's just love, 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 love." It is not love to let people go ahead in error. And it's very interesting. Paul would never countenance anything of the kind. When he wrote his letter to the Galatians, who had been disturbed by some people coming along and telling them that to be Christians, they'd got to become Jews first, and that it had already been established that that was not necessary. And Paul says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." In Greek, anathema, it really means accursed. It's very, very strong. "As we've already said, and I'll say it again, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let that person be anathema." So he wouldn't give any space for false teaching about the gospel. And when it came to morality, he wrote to the Corinthians and said, really gave them a rap over the knuckles. They had a man in their fellowship that they just accepted. He was actually sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul said, "Even the pagans don't allow that sort of thing. That's not accepted even in the pagan." And then I'm going to look at one of the letters, because I wasn't here when Alan preached about the letter to the church at Thyatira. I listened to it on our website, and it was a very good message, but I was rather surprised that he only dealt with the first few verses and he ignored the next bit. Because after the commendation about, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, service, etc., Jesus then says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways." So he was having no truck with people behaving immorally in the churches. He was quite firm that they had to be dealt with. And I find it very interesting about that, because some people say women shouldn't be teaching in church, or not men. But I notice that it's Jezebel, which is probably actually only not really her name, because there was a Jezebel in the Old Testament, a very, very wicked queen, and that name became a byword for a wicked woman. So she was just a wicked woman. But Jesus doesn't condemn her for the fact that she's teaching. He only condemns the content of her teaching, not the act itself. And I'm quite sure that if she shouldn't have been teaching at all, Jesus would have said, "Why are you allowing her to teach at all? She shouldn't be teaching, she's a woman." But he doesn't. He only condemns the content of her teaching. And he said, "I've given her time to repent." So he's obviously being very gracious to her, but she wouldn't. She wouldn't, and so she was going to suffer as a result. So we are brought together in Jesus. Barriers are destroyed through the cross. We aim for unity, we aim for peace, but not at all costs. But I just want to praise God that because of the work of many, many people over many, many centuries, the gospel has gone out to nearly all the world. It certainly came to us. And we, as Gentiles, are there any Jews here? Don't we? We're included. And this, I was looking at a whole series. I did a whole series at another church years ago on the early church. And this is a bit of an adaptation of one of them. But I've got another session in September. And I want to still continue looking at the early church, their priorities, their mission, and their hardships.